Okay, if you have your Bible, look in Hebrews chapter 7. And I don't remember how many weeks it's been since we've been in Hebrews. So let me just kind of bring you up to date. Hebrews was written for the Jewish believers who had come to believe in Christ in the first century and were wavering because probably a little bit of persecution, probably some from their family, some from their community. They were not told exactly, but they were wavering in their faith. And I believe, and as we've talked about, I believe that Judaism was so tangible. I mean, you actually had a hands-on religion. You took an animal to the temple. You went with your family. You celebrated. You ate it. And now Christianity is of the Spirit. And you have faith in Jesus of Nazareth, whom some of them had never seen. They had heard about and had believed in, but had not seen him. Some of them probably had seen him, but it was a struggle. And so the pressure they were facing, and so they were thinking, okay, what am I going to do? How am I going to function spiritually? Do I still offer sacrifices? Do I still keep the feast days when my whole family wants to? It's like we've been, some of us, shows other people in the past who don't want to celebrate Christmas. And so, but they don't want to have a tree, or they don't want to have the same thing when you come to Easter, and same thing when you come to Halloween. You know, how do you do this, and how do you separate yourself? And yet, some people say, well, I'm not going to celebrate Santa Claus, but I'm going to celebrate Christmas. And then they worry about, is the tree a pagan symbol? And so, you know, you have all these things, but for the Jews, it was magnified. For us, it's preference. For them, it was life. And because all their history was seeped in that. That was their history, is that they worshiped at the tabernacle or the temple. They did the sacrifices. They kept the feast days. It was and for many of them, it became their salvation. We understand that when you come to the New Testament and Christ comes and he says to them, to the leadership especially, not to every person, but the leadership, he said that, outwardly, you're like whitewashed tombs, that you look good on the outside, but inward, you have the same as like dead men's bones, is that you're corrupted on the inside, because they had made the substance their reality. They had made the shell that was supposed to foreshadow the coming of Christ, they had made that the substance of their works and being saved and redeemed by their works. And so here, the Lord, through inspiration, had this writer, whoever it might be, write to these Jewish believers. And I believe they were already believers. Some people think they were just Jewish people who had been introduced to Christianity. But I think all the Bible is written to believers. And unbelievers can read it and become a believer. But I think it's written to believers. Because you read in Corinthians, and I hadn't even got to my notes yet, but you read in Corinthians that the unsaved can't understand the Word of God. So why would God write to them and then say later that the unsaved who do not have the Spirit of God cannot understand the Word of God? And so, because it's spiritually discerned. And so anyway, they're wavering, and sometimes I waver, sometimes you waver, and we struggle, and we're tempted, and our world is against us, and so we waver in our faithfulness. And so this is a great book. It's one of the most important books. Everyone we're studying is one of the most important books in the Bible. But it's a great book. But it has a lot for us today. I want to start, and we're in chapter 7, but I'm going to go back and talk to you about what's said in chapter 5. In chapter 5, verse 10 and 11, you can look there or just listen as I say this to you. There the writer said that Christ is called according to the order of Melchizedek. And then he says this, and I think this is very important, and I'm quoting now, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. So he mentions Melchizedek, and we, a few weeks ago, talked about him very briefly. And he mentions Melchizedek, and he says, I have much to say about Melchizedek, but it's hard for you to grasp this because you're not that paying attention. You're dull of hearing. Dull of hearing means your senses are dulled. And he doesn't mean you can't literally hear like me, but he's saying that your senses are dull toward God's truth. And so I'm going to say to you this morning that when we read that in chapter 5, we understand that Melchizedek is very important theologically. God is saying, I have much to say to you about this Melchizedek and the purpose and who he is and what he means. And I want you to pay attention. And I'm not saying to you, I want you to pay attention. But the Bible, the Word of God is saying, I want you to pay attention. I want you to grasp this. This is very important. Melchizedek appears briefly in Genesis. 1,000 years later, he's mentioned by David in the Psalms. 1,000 years after that, we come to the writer of Hebrews and speaks about Melchizedek being the foreshadowing of Christ. And so, how important is that? What I want you to grasp is that God in Genesis, before there was an Israel, there was only Abraham. Melchizedek, a foreshadowing of Christ, appeared to Abraham. And then you come all the way to the time of Christ, and he's being presented, and now he's died and resurrected and gone into heaven. And now the writer is saying that all of these things superseded Israel. It superseded the law. It superseded all these things concerning Melchizedek. That's why he's saying, I have much to say to you about Melchizedek, but you don't grasp the importance. You're not grasping the significance of Melchizedek. And so what I want to say to you this morning and what I hope you come away from this lesson, and maybe next week's lesson if I don't hurry up, is that what I want you to come away with is that even though we're not Jews and we don't worship by the law, we are people who have a tendency to trust the externals as well. And that's our tendency. Our tendency is to be hands-on, that we want to have an impact. We want to be people who have this significant impact and know that we're in the right place before God. I want to know I'm in the right. I want God's approval. I want to go home today having worshiped and knowing not spiritually so much, but I want to pass by somebody and somebody say, you know, aren't you glad you're a child of God and you make me glad you're a child of God? I mean, isn't that our nature? I mean, we want a pat on the back. We want assurance. We want a guarantee. You know, you buy anything today, and, oh, I got to get to my notes. Well, you buy anything today, and they want to sell you a warranty, right? And Dave Ramsey, by the way, says don't buy them, but whatever. But see, we want guarantees in life, and we want a guarantee spiritually. So here it is, and this is what the writer is saying. He said, Melchizedek is your guarantee. Melchizedek is the significant person throughout history, and he is the foreshadowing of Christ. God had a plan that he revealed to Abraham through Melchizedek that has superseded all of the law. And that's so significant because it teaches us that God's bigger than the law. God's bigger than our ordinances. God is bigger than our time, and he has he can be trusted because of that. So this passage requires us to think hard. Let me just give you another reason why. It requires us to think hard because not just the Jews in this time, the time of Christ, after the time of Christ in the first century, not just then, but after that, but even today and throughout, today there's over 1 billion adult Catholics. I'm not going to hammer the Catholics, I'm going to hammer their doctrine. But over these 1 billion adult Catholics, not counting the children, but adult Catholics in our world today, they believe in a human priesthood for the administration of grace. Okay? And so how serious is this? So the Jews believed in a human priesthood the Levitical priesthood for the administration of grace. And today, there's still a billion people in our world plus who believe that as well. And then let me go further. I believe there are a lot of Protestant Baptists who believe in a pastor or some significant religious figure in their life to be an administrator of grace to them. There are people who follow a personality, and it's cultic. You agree with me? Happens in politics, and it happens in spirituality, and it happens in religion. So this is very, very important. If we understand this passage, if we understand chapter 7 in Hebrews, it wasn't a chapter, but we understand this passage, we're going to understand that my peace is in Christ. My righteousness is in Christ. It's not what I do. It's not how I behave. It is in Christ because of what he's done. And that gives us a liberty and a peace that surpasses understanding. So that's my challenge to you this morning. So think hard about this. So the Jews were seeped in Judaism, and they should have been. It would have been very hard for them to conceive that there's any kind of worship without a Levitical priesthood. Now, the Levitical priesthood, there's a tribe of Levi that God himself set apart to be the priest, the people that the priests come from to minister Israel. So this was God's doing. The Levitical priesthood was God's doing. And so the Jews, they just couldn't, if you weren't a Levite, you couldn't be a priest. And then you had to have other requirements as well. But you could be supportive of the priest, and so this was God's doing. And they just couldn't conceive that you could worship without that. They were seeped in that. It was in their DNA. And so it was really a struggle for them. And so now the writer makes this argument about Melchizedek, and he's going to say Melchizedek preceded the Levitical priesthood, and he is greater than the Levitical priesthood because he is a symbol of Christ's priesthood. So if they could get the argument about Melchizedek, they could get the argument about Christ and realize that Christ's priesthood is greater and superseded the Levitical priesthood. So that's the argument that he's going to be making. And I put in the notes that I'll send to you this week. We could spend a month right here. We could spend a month, but we're just going to touch on the highlights as we go through these scriptures. And half my time is already gone. So look in verse 1, chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth of all, first being translated king of righteousness. That's what Melchizedek means. That's what the name means. It's king of righteousness. And then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now, Melchizedek, 2,000 years before this is when Abraham saw him. But it says he remains a priest continually because he is but made like the Son of God. He's made like the Son of God. So Christ is not a representative of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is a representative of Christ, even though Christ hasn't come physically, bodily on the scene as of yet. So here's some things about the greatness of Melchizedek. King of Salem, peace, it's righteousness. He's king of righteousness. He's king of Salem, which is Jerusalem, which is God's chosen place. I said preaching last week, that's the center of the theological world, still is today. And it says he's the priest of the Most High God. And that word, that description of God is used several times in this passage. The Most High God, it's a different name. You know, you have El Shaddai, you have songs about that, people write books about the different names of God. But what this name means, it means he's God of everything. He's God of all the Jewish people. He's God of all the Gentile people. He's God of the world. He's the Most High God. And it's a very significant name. So he is God over all, not just the Jewish God. When he says he's without genealogy, it simply means that he didn't come to the priesthood through his birthright. So without genealogy, you know, and genealogy is big in the scripture. If you're going to be a priest in their day, you had to have your genealogy. If you were in the captivity and you were going to come back, you had to have your genealogy if you come back into the land. So Christ has a genealogy. He has it from his mother's side. He has it from his stepfather's side, giving him the legal right to be the king of Israel. So genealogy is very important. But here he says he doesn't have a genealogy. And what it's illustrating is that he didn't get there by man's appointment. He got there by God's appointment. He was God's appointed man for that time. He was God's priest during that time. He had no beginning, no ending. It doesn't mean that he wasn't birth if he was a man. Some people believe he was a Old Testament theophany of Christ in person. If he wasn't, he was a representative of Christ in person, as we're learning in this passage. But it simply means that he's not there because of his heritage. He's there because he's appointed by God. Christ has no beginning and no ending. Now, Christ was born in a human body, but he didn't start life then. See, that's what some religions believe, is that he came into being. That's what the Mormons believe, if I'm right, and maybe the Jehovah's Witnesses. He came into being when he was born. No, he came into being. He never came into being. He is, right? That's what he said. He is. I am. He's God. He's always been. He's always been the Son of God. He's always been who he is. But he came into a human body in this period of time in 3 BC or 3 AD or whatever it was. So Christ always existed. Do you understand that? And so did Melchizedek. He's representative of him, so he doesn't have a genealogy. He can't be pinned down to that. Christ remains a priest continually. Melchizedek, for 2,000 years, he has this enduring priesthood. Now, I want you to remember, it preceded the Levitical priesthood, and it's greater than the Levitical priesthood. That's his argument that he's making. So now we go to verse 4. And verse 4 and through verse 10, we're going to read that his priesthood is greater than the Levitical priesthood. Now, this is the argument of the writer. This is the heart of the argument. Now, consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. So Abraham's returning from the slaughter of the kings, and he has these goods. He has all the bounty that they had won back. In verse 5, and indeed those who are of the sons of Levi who receive the priesthood have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren whom they have come, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them receives tithes from Abraham, and blessed him who has the promises. Now, his argument is Melchizedek didn't come from the tribe of Levi. There was no tribe of Levi. When he met Abraham, the tribe of Levi was still in the loins of Abraham. It means that he was going to be his descendant, but they're not there. But they're represented. Levi's represented in Abraham. But Abraham meets Melchizedek, who's not of the tribe of Levi. He's not of that priestly tribe that's going to come. Verse 6, his genealogy is not derived from them, but he received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, are you got it? Think hard. Remember how we said, chapter 5 says we have to think hard. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the greater. Here, mortal men receive tithes. Mortal men, the Levites, they receive tithes of whom it is witnessed. Okay. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there, back in Abraham's time, he received them, Melchizedek received them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who now receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. That's just a great argument. And listen to what he said. It's beyond contradiction that Melchizedek is greater than the Levitical priesthood. Why? Because when Abraham paid tithes, to Melchizedek, he was acknowledging, Abraham was acknowledging Melchizedek as the greater, he's the lesser. We're going to read in just a minute that Melchizedek blessed Abraham, and it says that the lesser is blessed by the greater. So Melchizedek, Levi, who is going to be born a couple of generations from now, is still in Abraham, his grandfather, great-grandfather, whoever it would be. So he's still in Abraham, but he is represented in Abraham as paying tithes to Melchizedek. So it teaches very plainly, if you can do an equation very plainly, Melchizedek is greater than the Levitical priesthood. He's greater than Levi. And all the priests are going to come from Levi. So it's very significant. And it's teaching these Jews, your trust is in the Levitical priesthood, but there's something that preceded it and is greater than that. So I want you to understand that, he's saying to them. I want you to grasp the greatness of that. Tithing is an act of worship that preceded the law. It wasn't just given, it preceded the law. See, we don't even have any, when you go back to Genesis, we don't have any reasoning for that, but it was an act of worship. Abraham, it was, when he met Melchizedek, it was an act of worship on his part. Here's Abraham who has the promises of God that he is going to be the father of nations. He's going to influence all of time. Abraham is the father of faith. He influenced me. He influenced you. So he has that great influence, but he bowed. He didn't bow to Melchizedek, but he recognized the greatness of Melchizedek and honored him as the representative of God. Are you with me there? You got that? Is it plain? I hope you grasp that. So it's greater. Now, Christ's priesthood is different. Melchizedek's and Christ is different from the Levitical. We're going to see that next, verse 11. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law. When he's talking about the people, talking about the Jews, they received the law, the Ten Commandments, the moral law, the ceremonial law. What further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? Now, Aaron was the first priest, if you remember. He was the first priest with Moses when the law was given, and then the Levitical priesthood. So you're the house of Aaron, the tribe of Levi. Okay? So here's what he's saying in verse 11. If perfection came through that, or if completion, perfection means completion. I'm reading the New King James. But if salvation was going to come that way, if all that God wanted was going to come that way through the Levitical priesthood, what further need was there of another priest? What need would there have been for Christ to come? Another priest to come after the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron. I hope you see his argument. Verse 12, for the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. Okay, the law was you had to be of the tribe of Levi to be a priest. What tribe did Christ come from? She came from Judah. So if he's going to be the high priest, if he's going to be our priest, there had to be a change of the law. Okay, and who gave the law? God did. So who can change it? God can. And how do we know that the change is legitimate? Because of Melchizedek, who superseded the Levitical priesthood. Okay, verse 12, for the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things were spoken belonged to another tribe from which no man has officiated at the altar. No, and under the law, no person other than a Levite had officiated at the altar. You remember Uzziah? We know Uzziah from Isaiah. And Uzziah, because we read in Isaiah that in the year Uzziah died, Isaiah said, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. You remember that? So that's our knowledge off the top of our head. That's our knowledge about Uzziah. But you remember what he did? Uzziah, as the king of Israel, entered into the temple and took him on himself and offered as a priest. You remember what happened to him? God smote him with leprosy. And he lived in isolation until he died. Because you could not do that. You could not circumvent the law. You could only be a priest if you were a Levite. Okay? So we're reading this in verse 13. If he whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, for whom no man has officiated the altar, for it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood, and it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest. So Christ's priesthood is different from the Levitical priesthood. The Levitical priesthood, here's what we learned. It did not bring perfection. It did not bring completion, or that means salvation. It served to show the need of salvation. That's the purpose of the law. You read in Galatians, it's a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. So the law changed from the outward conformity to the given law to the new covenant, the law written in our hearts. And the law changed that it's not going to be a priest from the Levitical order, but it's going to be from the tribe of Judah. This is amazing. See, this is significant. If we grasp it, it frees us to trust God. God's always known what he's doing. God's always had a plan. Your life today is as significant as if you were a priest in Israel's time. You are a believer priest in Christ. You're representing him today. So Christ's priesthood is greater than Levitical. Go back to verse 15. It is yet far more evident that in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest. Now, another priest, not from the Levitical priesthood, but in the likeness of Melchizedek. Now, what was the likeness that we saw at the beginning? No beginning, no end, priest continually before God forever. Verse 16, who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. Who is the only person who's had an endless life? Melchizedek, representative, no beginning, no end. It's Christ. Christ always existed. He didn't begin in a manger. He was born in his human body then, but he didn't begin in a manger. It's an endless life. For he testifies, verse 17, this is what you find in Psalm, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So, here is David. Here's King David, 1,000 years after Melchizedek appeared to Abraham. You have that little blurb in Genesis, and now 1,000 years later, David is establishing the order of worship at the temple. He gets the 24 phases of the people who would serve the temple. I mean, he organizes everything. He gets the materials, he organizes them. He's writing the songbook. He's writing the songbook of the temple worship. I mean, he is doing everything right. It reaches his height. Even though the temple wasn't built yet, it reaches his height under David's kingship. And Solomon is going to actually build the temple, but Solomon's going to become an idolater. And so the height of the worship of Israel comes, I believe, in David's reign. And the outward glory comes in Solomon's, but in David's reign, the height of true worship comes. And what happens during this time, David writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Not according to the order of Aaron, the house of Aaron, and the tribe of Levi. Now, who's he speaking about? Well, the writer says very plainly, he's speaking about Christ. He's speaking about the Messiah. Verse 18, for on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. There is an annulling of the Levitical priesthood. Do you understand that today? There is an annulling of the Levitical priesthood. Now, this is not a hobby horse for me, but I've told you that I meet people, and all the time as a pastor here, I meet people, you know, who want to worship Jesus as Yahoo, you know, or who, and they say, you need to call him by his Jewish name, and you need to observe the Jewish holidays, and we need to have Passover, and you need to do all these things. And no, that passed away. If you're doing it today, you're blaspheming. You're saying that Christ is not sufficient, that you have to go back to the law. You understand how significant that is? How sad it is? How sad that those billion people who profess Catholicism and are looking to a human priesthood, they're missing the whole point. And when you look at Catholicism, again, I don't mean to hammer them. I hammer their doctrine, not their people. I think a lot of people who are in the Catholic religion are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. But their doctrine is that it's a work salvation. And when you look at the trappings, it's the same trappings that the Levitical priesthood had. They wear the vestments, they go through the ritual, they use the incense, they use all those things. And there is a outward glory to it, but it is dead men's bones on the inside. Are you with me? And I'm passionate about that because it's sending people to hell. How sad. How sad that is. It's over. It's finished. The Levitical priesthood is over. When Christ died, it was over. And they wouldn't stop it. And so in 70 AD, the Lord sent the Roman in and destroyed it. And since that time, they have not practiced the sacrificial system. They can't. Now, they practice all the other things, but they can't do that. And so the Lord stopped it because they wouldn't stop it. It was a dishonor to him after Christ died because he was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. So the Levitical priesthood is annulled. Imagine if you were a Jew and you were listening to this read, or you were reading it and you had been wavering, and now this preacher says to you, the Levitical priesthood is dead. It's annulled. God has replaced it with the priesthood of Christ. And so it's an either yes or no. I mean, it's not, you can't do a little bit of both. You can't profess Christ and keep going to the temple and offering sacrifice. You can go to the temple and listen to preaching, but you can't keep going there and offering sacrifice. You can't keep participating in the ceremonial system of a dead religion. But they kept doing it. And God wanted them to understand that you don't have to do that. That has no sufficiency to help you in any way at all. Verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect or complete. On the other hand, there's the bringing in of better hope through which we draw near to God. Wow. And then beginning in verse 20, Christ's priesthood is foretold by God with an oath. And the Levitical priest did not become a priest through an oath of God. They became a priest through their birthright. But verse 20, and inasmuch as he, Christ, was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him, God, who said to him, Christ, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Again, that's David. That's David who is organizing the Levitical priesthood, who's making it happen, because for that time, it was God's plan. But David is looking forward and saying, there's something better. Even though this hadn't fully started, he's saying there's something better. I mean, it had fully started because it happened in the wilderness when they built the tabernacle. But David is saying, when he's organizing for it to be in a better way, saying, looking forward, said, there's something better than that. Because God's given an oath. Isn't that interesting? That's powerful. You know, if we grasp it, it makes us worship. God, you're so complete in what you do. You're so loving in what you do. I hope you feel that. So David recorded that 1,000 years before Christ came. The Jews should have known it. When they sang those psalms, they should have known it. They should have recognized the meaning behind it. But they did what we do. They used greeting card verses for life. They get verses off greeting cards. My people who are called by name on my son pray, and I will hear their voice, and I will heal their land, and that, you know. And you know, and we use that, and we use those greeting card verses, and we don't say, you know, I am humble myself before God. He is my God. Christ is my Savior. I have no part in that other than faith in Him. Well, I've quit teaching and started preaching to you. So listen. Okay. Verse 23. We need to finish in the little time we have left. Verse 23 through 25. Jesus' priesthood is forever. It's unchanging. Verse 23. For there were many. Well, verse 22. I didn't finish that because I got hung up on preaching to you. When you have that statement of the oath of God, and it comes from Psalm 110 that David gave us, and then verse 22, by so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. So he makes it very plain. I mean, he's given the argument, and now he makes the finishing statement. The thesis statement, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Verse 23, also there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. The Levitical priests died. They got weak and old and they died. I hate to bring that up. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is able also to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. So he's saying, those priests, the Levitical priesthood, they died, and then even when they were alive, when they went to offer up sacrifice, they had to offer up a sacrifice first for themselves because they were sinners. But he said, now Christ doesn't have to do that, but he once for all offered himself as a sacrifice, once for all. Let me touch on the Catholics again. And again, I'm hammering their doctrine, not their people. But I understand that every time they do a Mass, they're offering up Christ again. But he died once for all time. And you need to understand, I need to understand as well, that he ever lives to make intercession for me, for you. Today he makes an intercession for me. He makes an intercession, not that I just teach the truth right, but he's making an intercession that I would walk with him, live with him. He's making an intercession when I sin. He's interceding with me before the Father. He is my advocate. He is my Savior, and he is my Lord. And he loves me. Not because of my goodness, but because it is his nature. Isn't that wonderful? That is so liberating. That is so liberating that I don't have to go through this system, but I believe in Christ, the God of the universe, who loves me and died for me. I want you to listen to this description. We'll end with this. This could be a lesson by itself. In verse 25, therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them, because, verse 26, for means because, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy. Holy means he is separate from everything else. He is different. He's separate. Who's holy, who's harmless. You know, we use the word harmless to mean weak. You say, oh, don't worry about him. He's harmless. But that's not what the word means. The word means that he is without guile. It means that when you think about the Lord Jesus in his life that's given to us, the record of his life, when he met people, even let's just use Judas, which is the extreme example. He treated Judas with dignity and respect as a person created in the image of God. And he wasn't harsh with him. He wasn't belittling of him until Judas turned away, until Judas blasphemed by rejecting him totally, and then he said to him, go and do what thou doest quickly. And you think about, that's why the sinners and the prostitutes and the tax collectors and the poor people, that's why they flocked to Jesus, is because he was without guile. You know what it really means? Without guile means when I think of you, I don't ever judge your motive. I don't think of, I'm not saying I do this, but I'm saying without guile would mean that I would never, ever, when I think of you, I would think about you being created in the image of God and you being a person with value and purpose, and I would honor you for that. And my first thought would be, why do you do that? Why do you talk like that? Why do you look like that? Why do you treat me like that? You know, why are you a person? I mean, see, I'm judging your motive. I'm judging your actions. I'm judging. Christ didn't do that. Isn't that amazing? He didn't do that. Now, he is the judge, and he is going to judge. But that wasn't his character. And he wants us to be like that. Philippians 2:5, you know. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. I aspire to be that way. I better hurry because I'm running out of time. But I aspire to be that way. That when I look at people or I talk to people, I don't want to judge their motive. I want to say, I'm just glad God created you. I'm glad you're in my life. I don't want to say you have all these bad things and I'm weighing that against your good things. And so I may shut the door on you. I don't know. Oh, my goodness, this is so powerful. Christ is harmless. I don't ever for a moment think that that is weak. He's undefiled. Undefiled means he's without, no one can blame him for sin. No sin. And, you know, and they didn't. They killed him because he said he was God. They didn't ever accuse him of sinfulness other than they thought he was blaspheming God. He was separate from sinners. Separate from sinners means he didn't isolate himself from people. We already talked about that. The unsaved people loved him and they followed him and listened to him, and partly because he fed them, but partly also they knew that he was a real, true person and had compassion on them. But he is separate from sinners, that he never touched their sin. He never, ever touched their sin. And then he's higher than the heavens. Separate from sinners and has become higher than the heavens. So our Lord, our Savior, is higher than the heavens. He's in the presence of God, and there he is making intercession for us. Now, finish with me in verse 28. Actually, it just continues into chapter 8. For the law appoints a high priest men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected or completed forever. So what we learn in this chapter, let me review. What we learn in this chapter is that, and actually it began back in chapter 5, verse 10 and 11, what we learned about Melchizedek's ministry, who is a portrait of Christ, a foreshadowing of Christ, it superseded the Levitical priesthood, and it's greater than the Levitical priesthood. So when he's writing to these people who are under the Levitical priesthood, it had been under it, he's saying to them, you don't need that. It's over. It's dead. Christ is your priest. Christ is eternal. Christ is in heaven. The Levitical priesthood was on earth. It was right there, and they kept dying. And he's saying, you don't need any of that. You have something much greater. And, you know, we do, folks. We do. We can trust him. And you know, I know that people in our class and in our church, in our city, you know, some of us that we know, you personally, I know you, we suffer. We have family who's suffering and different things, you know, and there's death involved. And so all these things are transpiring, but it shouldn't rock our faith. Our faith is that we have an eternal priest who is interceding for us, and his intercession is that, see, Christ is not as concerned about how long I live in this life or how I prosper in this life. He's concerned about my worship. Will I worship him? Will I glorify him? Because that's when I'm blessed. That's when I have peace. That's when I have joy. That's when I am fulfilled. It's when I worship. Well, our time is going up. He was right in chapter 5. This is hard. This is hard, but how important it is, how important it was for them to, and that day, how important it is for us today. I just can't seem to quit, so let me pray. Yeah. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Christ. And Lord, we thank you for your patience, that Lord, all those 2,000 years ago when you spoke to Abraham and Lord Melchizedek appeared and you had this wonderful plan, and Lord, you wanted us to understand. And so you gave us the book of Hebrews that we understand that the Levitical priesthood, all those things were part of your plan, and it foreshadowed Christ, and all the sacrifices foreshadowed Christ's sacrifice. And Lord, today he is our priest. He's always been our priest, and we are grateful, and we honor you for your plan. In Christ's name, amen. God bless you. We'll see you in church. Lord willing, we'll take up chapter 8 next week.